Going through the Gospel of John, if you're new with us, not too late to join us. As we've been saying, John has a reoccurring theme in his Gospel. You see it again in this text, and that is that these things are written, all of these passages are written, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And we're looking now at what is the longest chapter in John's Gospel. It'll take us 3 weeks, Lord willing, to get through it, and it is just filled with glory. And so let's pray for eyes to see the glory of Christ today. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you come and feed us now? Would you come and open up our eyes, awaken us to what our real need actually is and how Jesus actually satisfies it and meets it. So we pray you would come now and teach us in Jesus' good name. Amen. I don't know about you, but some of my fondest memories in life revolve around food and water. Right? There's some meals that I've had that are simply unforgettable meals. Kimberly and I had our wedding reception meal. I'll never forget it. Particular birthday parties where I got a breakdancing album and we had my favorite Mexican food. Thanksgiving dinner, special date nights, that burrito at Taco Bell at 2 a.m. Unforgettable moments. And then there are other experiences with water at the ocean or at a swimming pool that perhaps you've had as well. You'll never forget the first time you jumped off a diving board, the first time you were on a jet ski, the first time you saw the ocean, first time we took some of our kids swimming. They're adopted from Ukraine. One tried to jump in the deep end without knowing how to swim, and we had to go after him. Another one thought you should swim without any clothes on, and we had to immediately go correct that problem for the good of humanity. Those are experiences that I've had, some of them, with food and water that are unforgettable. And the history of Israel also has two unforgettable experiences with food and water. One is the passing through the Red Sea as God delivered Israel from Egypt, and then how God sustained his people for 40 years with manna. Now, today we're reading of two occasions, one with a meal and one with water, that were also unforgettable experiences to those who were in the presence of Jesus. He fed a multitude with this little lad's tilapia po' boy, and then he walks on the water. Now, I think what John is doing, and I think you'll see this as we work through the passage, is presenting Jesus as the greater Moses. You remember last week in John 5, we noted that all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus in some way. And he left off right at the end of chapter 5 that if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And we talked about some of the ways in which Moses points to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, basically, you guys are setting your hope on Moses, but Moses had set his hope on me. So you don't understand Moses if you don't believe in me. Moses gave us the great promise of Genesis 3:15 that one is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Moses gave us the law that showed us our sin and our need for a Savior. Moses gave us the promise of Genesis 12, that through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. He told us about the snake, the serpent, who was raised up on a pole, and all who looked to him and believed would be saved, just the way Jesus said in John 3. There are many ways in which the ministry of Jesus is fulfilling Moses, and many ways in which the ministry of Jesus is typological or typological of Moses. His ministry is in many ways an echo of Moses. It's an escalation, actually, of Moses. He's doing things that they associate with Moses, only greater. And John 6 is showing us that. With these two miracles, and with Jesus' sermon that follows the miracles, in which he says to the crowd, I am the true manna. Jesus is the shepherd who leads us and feeds us and satisfies us. He's the sovereign Lord who walks on water and calms our hearts. He's the Savior who gives us bread that we may never die. Stories of food and water are often bound together in Israel's history. You see this in multiple psalms as they would reflect on the crossing of the Red Sea being sustained by manna. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, Paul picks up on those stories of food and water and as a way to instruct God's people. And here we see in John, the feeding of the 5,000 is immediately followed by Jesus walking on water. And it's the same in the account of Matthew and Mark. All three of those writers put these stories side by side together. Luke does not, probably because of his Gentile audience. But the other writers put them together. And for John, this is the fourth and fifth sign. Remember, we talked about the miracles of John is are signs, they're pointers to the identity of Jesus. Because again, it's all that we may believe that he is the Christ. So we have these two stories together, and there's really one dominant application, I think. There are many applications in these stories, but one dominant one I want you to just think through as we work through the verses. And that is that spiritual hunger is universal. And finding satisfaction is possible, but only in Jesus. Spiritual hunger is universal. Everybody has it. They are longing. They are hungry. But only can you find that satisfaction in the Savior that we're going to look at now. In the first story of Jesus feeding the multitude, first 15 verses. This is the only miracle, by the way, that is recorded in all four Gospels outside the miracle of the resurrection. All of them have echoes of the Exodus account, but John perhaps has the most explicit ones. Verses 1 to 4, we see the context of the feeding of the thousands here. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Galilee has a number of names in the Bible. Gennesaret, Galilee, sometimes it's a lake, sometimes it's a sea. It really depends on how many bodies of water you've seen in your life as to what you call it. It really is a lake. Nevertheless, Jesus is doing ministry around the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd, verse 2, was following him, and John tells us why they're following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So they are a little fascinated with Jesus, wondering what might happen next, and it says in verse 3 that Jesus, as he often did, went up onto a mountain to get away. He sat there with his disciples, and verse 4 gives us the first explicit reference to the Exodus. As we learn the time of this meal, right? He says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Passover, in which they would remember how the Lord brought them out of Egypt and how the Lord sustained them in the wilderness. This is the context of Jesus feeding the multitude. He's like a new Exodus in a barren area where they need divine provision, and he is going to provide it. In the Passover liturgy, they would often reflect upon the Lord's control of the seas and upon his feeding with manna. And it's in that context now that we find Jesus here with his disciples and this crowd. Now, one other important point about context. As we read this passage, we should remember that we're not obviously looking at a crowd that was in an industrialized world. This was an agrarian culture, and in many ways a relatively poor culture. So the way you and I view food is quite different than the way most of them would have viewed food. I mean, we view food in the industrialized world differently than almost everybody in history. Right? You ask a five-year-old, where does your food come from? They probably won't say the farm or plants. They'll say the grocery store or my fridge. Or if you ask the question, what's the staple diet of those who live in Raleigh? We don't really have a staple diet, do we? We have a different genre every night at my house. But most of the world, it's very simple. Rice and beans, chicken and rice, bread and fish. Or the question, what happens if there's a drought? In an industrialized world, we just say, well, the prices go up. We have to get our oranges from China, not Florida now. Rarely in a drought do we think we might die. But they did. Or the question, why do we even work? For many of us, it's like, so we can enjoy the weekend, so we can go on holiday. But for them, it wasn't to buy things, it was literally to live, to have enough food to eat and to live. And one question that would have certainly been foreign to the ears of those in the crowd here is, what's your favorite snack food? Many in the world don't have a category for that. And that's the world we're entering in now. And all of those themes pop up in this feeding account. Bread and fish were the staple food items. One worked to eat, hence the question later about laboring for food, right? And food was not a snack item. It was what sustained life. You're looking at people who are very, very, very concerned about daily food. And it's into that context now we read about this miracle in verse 5. Jesus lifts up his eyes, and he sees that a large crowd was coming to him, and he poses a question, basically, what's for lunch? Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, we're told here by John that he asked this question to test him, to test Philip, for he knew what he would do. Now, Philip is really good at math, apparently, and so he gives him an answer, right? He doesn't sense that Jesus' question is more than math. It's a question about his own identity. Does Philip know who Jesus is? So he pulls out his mental calculator, and he gives Jesus a hopeless answer. Basically, if you tot it all up, you're looking at 8 months' salary to feed this crowd. We can't do that. Well, Andrew, verses 8 and 9, he is thinking along another lines, and that is, he's a very practical guy, and he's scurrying the crowd to see if anyone brought some Slim Jims or any other food supplies. And what he finds is this little boy who's got his barley loaves. Loaf here is very generous. It's more like a cake, a little barley bread. Only John says barley, by the way. It's the bread of the poor. And so here is a little lad. He's got two small fish, probably pickled or dried, enough to sustain him for the day. And Andrew, like Philip's answer, is also hopeless. This is not going to feed this crowd. So here is Jesus now in this barren place among a multitude who's about to feed a crowd miraculously, not with manna and quail, but with bread and fish. So now the meal, verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." One writer says that Jesus presides over this meal like a Jewish father. Gathers them all up, sits them down. Mark adds that they're divided into groups, similar also to the Exodus account. And he's the good shepherd. You notice now there was much grass in the place. So the good shepherd here is about to feed and nourish the crowd. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. He gives thanks. That's the word we get the word Eucharist from. Jesus is blessing the meal. And notice how it says, so also the fish. And then John adds, as much as they wanted. So unlike the wilderness feedings where people were grumbling, this crowd is satisfied. Jesus gave them as much as they wanted. When I was a kid, I used to go watch the Detroit Tigers play once a year, every summer. Go up with my dad to see my grandma, and dad would always say to me, son, get whatever you want. We only come once a year. And so I obeyed my dad. It was an unforgettable sort of, it was within reason, but it was whatever you want. Here is Jesus here satisfying this crowd lavishly, dispensing good gifts to the hungry. He is giving bread. More than that, he's going to say, I am the bread. Only Jesus can satisfy the hunger of our hearts. They had as much as they wanted. They were full. It wasn't like traveling on a plane to the West Coast and you get a bag of 12 pretzels. What on earth am I going to do with these things? You know, ration them out every hour to eat one to try to satisfy your hunger. No, Jesus satisfies. And notice also, Jesus multiplies. You know, giving your little bit of money in the offering may not seem like much, but when you give it to the Lord, he can multiply it. This guy's only got a couple of little fish sandwiches. And he doesn't complain, does he, this little boy? Why don't you ask somebody who owns a bread store to underwrite this thing? No, he gives it to Jesus, and Jesus multiplies it. There are even leftovers. Notice verse 12 and 13. Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Again, unlike the wilderness feedings, leftovers here are gathered up. The manna couldn't be eaten for later, but this abundance of food here displays the abundance of Jesus' grace and mercy. Verse 14, here's the response of the people. When the people saw the sign, notice again, John calls this miracle a sign. It's not just a great display of power, but it's a pointer to the identity of Jesus. They said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. They have understood this miracle to be messianic. Moses said, prophesied about the great prophet to come in Deuteronomy 18. Verse 15, there's a political revolution afoot, perceiving that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, many people have tried to explain this miracle away through the years, as you can imagine. Here are a few options for you if you don't want to take this account seriously. Jesus had a secret stash of food hidden away in a cave. Or rich and pious ladies secretly brought food. Or, my favorite, this was a miracle of sharing. Like 15 to 20,000 people here sharing two fish sandwiches. Like, what do they do? Lick it and pass it around? That is a miracle. That's disgusting, too. And then you've got other people that say, well, the numbers are exaggerated. But again, you don't read a text in isolation. You read it in the context of the whole Bible. When you start making those arguments, you're missing all these echoes of the Exodus. Everything in this account is suggesting a great number of people. The greater Moses who is providing. A political revolution is afoot because there are a lot of people. And they're all cranked up, you know, with the thoughts about who Jesus is. What we should see here is just what John says. This is a miracle. And Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah or any prophet that has gone before him. Only God can feed people in the wilderness like this. And that's what Jesus is doing. William Temple, who was a pastor several hundred years ago now, grew up as the son of the Archbishop of Canterbury. A very posh little title. And early on, young William didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. He eventually changed his mind and would become a minister. He has an old commentary on John's gospel, and I love what Temple says about this miracle. He says, "What actually happened? It is clear that the evangelist supposed our Lord to have wrought a creative act. And for myself, I have no doubt that this is what occurred. This, however, is credible only if St. John is right in his doctrine of our Lord's person. If the Lord was indeed God incarnate, the story presents no difficulties. But, of course, such a creative act is quite incredible if he is other or less than God incarnate." Well, that's the question, isn't it, about these miracles? If you believe Jesus is God incarnate, it's not hard to accept them. You know, some people, they just baffle over these. They're like, I can't accept that this sort of thing happened. Well, you can if you believe that Jesus is who John presents him to be. And that's what these signs are all about, helping us to see him for who he is. Well, that's the first account. The second story here is Jesus walking on the water. Verses 16 to 21, this account appears in Matthew, Mark as well. They add a few additional details, as I'll note as we move along. John says in verse 16, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." Darkness here is probably not just the time of day, but for John, darkness was very symbolic, as we've been seeing in John's gospel. They're alone at the sea, away from Jesus, and it's dark. And verse 18 now, we read that they encountered a great storm. It became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Verse 19 says that the storm was so strong that they were able to only make it 3 or 4 miles during the time of this storm. So here they are now, the disciples, they're in a boat, it's dark outside, they're scared to death. And verse 19b, we read that they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat. And I love how John says, and they were frightened. Do you think? Matthew and Mark say that the disciples thought they saw a ghost. And that's understandable, isn't it? They've only got two options, either rabbis walking on water, or it's a ghost. And if you've never seen one walk on the water, then that's a decent explanation. But they soon realize, no, rabbi is walking on the water. Mark adds this great little phrase that Jesus meant to pass by them. That's an interesting little note. It's like, did Jesus try to sneak up behind them? Was this a prank? Was he just going to drive by like on a jet ski and wave at the guys? Did he change his mind, see that they were really scared, and get in the boat? No, when Mark says pass by, it's the same language of Exodus when Moses wanted to see the glory of God and God passed by him. And it's the same language of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah was discouraged and the Lord passed by him and revealed himself to him. Jesus, in walking on the water here, is revealing his transcendent majesty to the disciples. He wants to reveal his identity to them. He means to pass by them. He's reassuring them of who he is. And then he says in verse 20, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." The coming of Jesus into the world means you don't have to be afraid anymore. If you're in him, if you believe in him, you can have peace. "It is I, do not be afraid." I love the simplicity of these words, don't you? Jesus doesn't give them a great lesson on the mystery of the universe, but he's more like a parent that goes in when the kid has just had a bad dream and says, "You don't have to be afraid. I'm here." You don't have to be afraid, my friends, because of who is with you. The Greek behind this, "it is I," is literally, "I am." I am. Some of you have a footnote probably in your Bible that says that. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, "I am." That is, "I am who I am. I am the great I am. I am is here. You don't have to be afraid." Again, we see the Exodus symbolism as Moses was called to do a task much greater than himself, and God reassured Moses to say, "I am is with you." And here we see that Jesus is not just a successor of Moses. He is God. You don't have to be afraid because I am is with you. He walks on the water. He parted the sea. Jesus talks like God talks. He walks like God's walks. He's not trying to pull a cool stunt here. He's revealing his glory. And this is what Jesus is essentially saying to these disciples as he's training them. The most important thing in your ministry is me. I want you to be captivated by me. Again, many have tried to explain this miracle away. Well, Jesus was walking on a sandbar. Jesus was walking along the shoreline. No, I think it is, as John records it, verse 21 is another wonderful little note, as he says, they were glad to take him into the boat. Like, "Jesus, come get in here, please. Don't be walking around on the water out there. Don't go to sleep either. Get in the boat." And we see here that he takes them to land to which they were going. They arrive at their destination. Matthew Mark adds that the wind ceases. And even in Matthew, Peter tries to give it a go, walking on water. Both writers say that these disciples were astounded. Matthew adds that when Jesus got in the boat, they worshiped him as the Son of God. And that's what's going on here. In other words, this is big time amazement. And it's hard for us, if you're familiar with this story, to remain astonished. But we should be. This whole thing is leading us to see Jesus for who he is and to worship him. They were astonished. We would have been astonished too. This wasn't, "You rock, Jesus," or "Rabbi, be killing it." This is, "You're the Son of God." I mean, if a guy makes a half-court shot, that's cool. If he makes a half-court shot blindfolded, that's impressive. If he makes a half-court shot blindfolded and then elevates through the roof, I'm out. Like, that's no longer cool. That's astonishing. That is, I'm leaving. Jesus here, we would have been absolutely astonished. Mark puts the two stories together, Mark 5:42. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. Again, it's a grappling with the identity of Jesus. And that gets us to the sermon now, part 3. Jesus is the true manna. John only records this bread of life discourse, which is so amazing. And the feeding sets the tone for the sermon, right? And you see that throughout. Verse 22 says, "The next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." You got people running all around that lake trying to find Jesus. Again, wouldn't you? If it's really hard to come by food and it's a constant concern, and Jesus is going to now build a sermon to basically say, "You should not look at me like Panera Bread. I'm not your grocery store. There's something even more important than your physical needs." And so we read it now that Jesus not only gives bread, but he is the bread. Verse 26. "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly,'" underline this, italicize this. This is especially significant. "'You are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.'" I know why you're following me. You want some more food. You want free food. It's like a college student, right? 27. "Now look, notice this corrective. 'Do not work for the food that perishes.'" How many of you know food perishes? If you've got kids, it just vanishes, doesn't it? Kimberly can come home with a full Suburban full of groceries. And in 3 days, there's nothing in this house to eat. Food perishes, food spoils, food leaves. But notice what Jesus says here about himself. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. You need something more than just physical bread. You need Jesus. The Son of Man will give it to you, he says. On him God the Father has set his seal. He has been authenticated by the Father. So Jesus is saying, you need something more than this bread, man. You need something more than this bread, ma'am. What do you need? You need me. You need me. 29. Jesus answered them, verse 28. They asked the question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Just tell us what it is, how we can work for this bread. We'll do it. And Jesus says here, this great word of grace, this is the work of God that you, John's purpose clause again, right? That you believe in him. Him on whom he has sent. Isn't it good news today, friends, to know that eternal life is not about you working for it? Jesus has done all the work. He has paid it all. What do you need to have satisfaction and eternal life? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. This is grace. This is very counterintuitive to us. Some of us probably struggle with just someone paying for our meal. Oh, you don't have to do that. Here's 20 bucks. Or I'm going to pay the next time. Not with salvation. Jesus paid it all. We believe and we have life. The bread that endures to eternal life is freely given by Jesus. And by faith, we freely receive it. Verse 30, they don't really like Jesus' answer or they don't understand it. They say, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? And you're like, where have you been? Like, weren't you there? It was a little piece of bread and some fish. No, they want more signs. The coming of the Messiah, many rabbis taught, would involve a new Moses who would call manna from heaven down. But Jesus here doesn't play into these games. He's not into the sign games. You do this and I'll do that. But rather, Jesus promises something even greater. He promises that he is the bread. He is the real manna from heaven. Notice he says in 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. So let's get it right in the first place. It was the Lord who provided the manna, he says. But the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Just as the manna came down, Jesus has come from heaven and he gives life to the world. I don't take their statement, sir, give us this bread always, to be a statement that they understand it, but the contrary. They're still thinking along the lines of real bread. They're like the lady at the well who was still thinking along the lines of real water. They're like Nicodemus who was thinking along the lines of physical birth. Here, their mind is still only in the material world. And my friends, that is not a problem just in the first century. Jesus is saying to them, there is something more important in your life than your finances and your physical needs, your soul. So that sets up this misunderstanding, this not getting it, the great discourse that we begin to look at next week as Jesus announces himself that he is the bread of life, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, who feeds a multitude with this sack lunch. He is the bread that we need for life. So Jesus here is then the greater Moses, the Son of God, the true bread from heaven. He has come into the world, and our calling is to see him, to be captivated by him, and to believe in him. So my friends, in conclusion, Jesus is the great shepherd who leads us, feeds us, and satisfies us. He's the compassionate shepherd who provides for our needs. He's the miracle-working shepherd who can take our little offering and multiply it. He's the lavish, generous shepherd who gives us an abundance of good gifts. And he is the sovereign Lord who controls the seas and calms our hearts. Maybe you find yourself afraid today, anxious today. Hear this from this story. It is I am. Do not be afraid. He's the Savior who gives eternal life to those who believe. And that's our call if you're not a Christian today. It's that you would see Jesus, and by his grace you would believe and have life. Apart from Jesus Christ, nothing fully satisfies. Spiritual hunger is universal. Satisfaction is possible, but it's only in Jesus. C.S. Lewis once said, "I cannot find a cup of tea which is big enough or a book that is long enough." Spoken like a real nerd. Well, those are great gifts. But you know what? Even the finest gifts in life won't satisfy you, but Jesus will. Mary got this right in the Magnificat in Luke 1 when she sang, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich, that is the self-satisfied, he sent away empty." In other words, all you need to be satisfied in Jesus is need. You need to see that you are hungry, and only he can satisfy. So now what we do each week is remember him through the Lord's Supper. We are reminded that we can find salvation and satisfaction because Jesus' body was torn to pieces like bread. His blood was poured out like wine. And all who believe in him, who receive him, have life. And if you're not a Christian, that would be our prayer today, is that you would believe on him and have life. Father, we thank you for your word, for feeding us with it day by day. As the psalmist said, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We pray that our hungry hearts would not go chasing after false saviors, things that won't fulfill us, but that we would see in Jesus everything we need. So we pray even now as we prepare our hearts for the table, you would increase our gratitude to the Lord Jesus for all that he is and all that he has done. And we pray this in his name. Amen.